Thank you. Good morning. In the flesh and in the tech. It is so good that we're able to be here. It is good to see everyone here. It is good to not be watching this from afar and to actually be able to face you guys and almost see all your smiles. But I can see it in your eyes. So there's a couple of announcements that I want to bring up. For one, we've got all the other college students back. It's not just me now. I know most of you. There's a couple that I don't recognize. I hope I get the opportunity to get to know you a little bit. I think most everyone here is... is there anyone here who's not a boy student? Any other college students from any other school? No? All right. Well, welcome back, boy students. That's awesome. I hope we have a good season where we get to serve together. And whatever it looks like, we really get to pour into the opportunities to serve in this church together. So, on another note, we have overflow seating in the fellowship hall now. So because we have all the college students back and other people are starting to feel more comfortable coming back, there's not as much room in the sanctuary as we would need for the whole church to gather together. So we're going to have live streaming downstairs, so we'll still be able to fellowship together, but it'll be a little bit different in that way. So if need be, we'll communicate with who would need to move downstairs and when. Looks like we should be pretty all right today. Also, small groups are starting back up and meeting this week. So if you would like to join one of the small groups, you would want to contact Mike, Pastor Mike, and get together with him on when and where that's going to be happening and how you can get in touch. Also, Nolan's been working on our new website for our church. And so we need pictures for that. We need pictures of things that are happening in the church. We need pictures of you guys in your smiles, not just in your mask. And, you know, we just want to be able to show anyone who goes to the website who we are and what we look like and what we've been doing. So send pictures to Nolan Hodge. And everyone knows who Nolan Hodge is. Also, we're having a prayer walk on August 31st at 7 o'clock. I think somewhere it said 7:30, but it is 7 o'clock, not 7:30. So it's an opportunity for us to have corporate prayer together as a church. I think that's really, really important, and we've been missing that opportunity a lot in the last few months. So please don't miss out on that opportunity. Come be a part of the church and speak to the Lord together. We're going to be what? We're going to meet right outside the side door. Also, we're getting an order of T-shirts. So if you guys want a Vine Street Baptist shirt T-shirt, you know where to go. You know him, you love him, Chandler Bainter. Because of social distancing, as you know, as you've seen, we've not been passing out an offering plate. But our church website is well equipped to serve that purpose. So you can still worship in that way by going to our website and giving online, or if you still would prefer to give in cash, there are offering plates near the back foyer. And as you consider that, actually, we have a call to worship, and I forgot to bring my Bible up on the stage, so I'll be right back. So turn with me to Psalm 118. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord. I lost my place. I was pushed hard so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So, if you will pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to come together in person and in spirit. Father, may we never come before you without reverence and praise. Lord, I pray that you would remind us in our heart of hearts who you are and who it is that we are worshiping this morning. Father, you are the creator and sustainer of the universe. What is man that you are mindful of him? And what are we among men that you dwell with us and have fellowship with us? Lord, remind us this morning that we are unworthy to stand in your presence. Remind us that you are our King and Lord. Even though you have all authority over our lives, you commune with us as friend, as comforter, and as counselor. And Lord, as we sing now, I ask that you would fill our hearts with your spirit. Illuminate your words before us and help us to grow in our knowledge of you and in our love for you. Lord, it's in your great and holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together this morning as we sing, "Let Your Kingdom Come." Your glorious cause, your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, for your renown. The cross has saved. So we pray, Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done, so that everyone might know Your name. Let Your song be heard everywhere. As we transition now to our time of confessing our corporate faith. Let's do that together.
So we will now confess our faith together by reading from the New City Catechism. So if you will read the underlined portions with me, we'll be off. It's on the screen. How many persons are there in God? There are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And question number four, how and why did God create us? God created us, male and female, in his own image, to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who are created by God should live to his glory. What else did God create? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule.
And you singing together. Come now, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing a grace. Streams of mercy never cease. Of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. To lead the God I love. be seated together now as we enter into a time of corporate confession.
So as we enter into this time of confession, we'll be reading a seventh confession in a list from the New City Catechisms that we've been reading each Sunday. So if you will read along with me, it'll be on the screen behind me again. Almighty and merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Lord of our lives, you have given your life for ours. And Lord, we confess that we often won't give you an hour of ours. Your glory shines in your grace to us. Your strength is displayed in our weakness. Your love is so deep to us, though we are so unloving. How could you care so deeply for such wretched people? Lord, we so often show such little faith in you, and yet you are faithful to us, to continually build us up, to pursue us, and to strengthen our faith. You lead in our lives in ways we would never imagine possible. God, I pray that you would cause us to joyfully submit to the circumstances that you give us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that you are our King and that your will for us is better than our own. Oh Lord, you have all authority over the earth, and we repent of our faithlessness. And we want to ask you for faith. We want to ask you in faith to mightily work in our church. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live in fellowship and community with each other as your word has commanded. And Lord, lead us to do so and do so according to your will amidst this virus and these strange times, things that are different and we don't understand. And Lord, you can lead us. So Lord, I pray that you would lead us on level ground by your good spirit. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit-driven work being done here in Louisville among the broader body of Christ. Lord, I thank you that you've allowed even the students of Boyce College and Southern Seminary to return. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the relationships that they are able to carry in each of their churches. And Lord, I thank you for the students that have rejoined us here at Vine Street. And Lord, I pray that you would use them to serve this body well. And Lord, we lift up to you also the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church. May your light shine through the leaders and ministries which they house there. And Father, I pray that you would bless the hearing of the word in that place. Please help Ryan Fullerton to continue in faithfulness to your word. Lord, I also pray for the word preached there and here. Lord, I pray that you would minister to those who bring the word this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless the work that has been done in the preparation. Lord, bless the hearts of these ministers who have been poring over your word to bring it to us this morning. Lord, I pray that it would bear fruit in their lives and that it would strengthen their walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you would allow that to overflow into the flocks which you have given them to shepherd. Lord, we ask you to give us listening ears and focused hearts to hear what has been prepared. And Lord, it's in your great and holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we continue singing.
Knowing he comes not their son, thrown into a
Jesus would wait as we constantly wait. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. As soon as they are ready, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn.
Our sermon text this morning is coming from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me there. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you again for another morning that we can come together in order to worship you, in order to join together with brothers and sisters who've been brought from death to life by your grace and your compassion, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we come with many different needs, many different backgrounds. We've all had different weeks, but we come with one basic need, which is we need to hear from you. So may your Spirit open our ears and open our hearts and give me ability to speak well. And Jesus, may you be made much of. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, I'm reading one of the saddest, well, probably the saddest book I've ever read in my life right now. And I kind of like sad books. I think there's something about books that deal with tragedy and suffering that speaks truly about an aspect of what it means to live in a world that's marred by sin. And so it can be very poignant, very meaningful, but this book is just brutal. It's just brutal. It's relentlessly sad. I was joking with Marco. Well, I wasn't joking. I was just telling Marco, man, this book is just really sad. She said, well, we probably should have taken a hint from the cover. The cover is if that's up behind me, that's a pretty good synopsis of what the book is about. And the title, Angel's Ashes. She's like, well, you probably should have taken a hint based on the cover and the title. But the synopsis of Angela's Ashes is about an Irish immigrant family in kind of the early 20th century. They are in New York City, and the father's an alcoholic, so it's a wife and she has five little kids. And they're just struggling to survive, to keep from starving to death. Finally, the youngest, a newborn, dies suddenly, and kind of what's left of the family unravels. And so they move back to Ireland with the hope that if they're close to their family and support structures, it'll be better. And of course, this is the saddest book I've ever read, so they get back to Ireland and it's worse. And not only that, two more of their kids die from sickness, and the father can't get a job even when he wants to work. And so it's just a brutally sad book. But there's one point where the only way they're not starving is by the gifts of a local charity. And so they have to go and they get basically food allowances to use at a local grocery store. And one of the questions that the charity is asking of this family and any family that's coming for help is, you know, why should we help you? Because there's so many families in Ireland at this point that are living at poverty and below. It's like, are you deserving of this, you know, help? There's so many families, we don't have enough to go around. Why should we help you? And that's kind of the story of our question, or that's kind of the question of our story this morning, is why should Jesus help the centurion? The centurion's asking on behalf of someone else. But that's the question that's kind of undergirding the story this morning, is why should Jesus answer the centurion's plea for help on behalf of his servant? And there's two possible answers that we'll find as we go through the story. And these answers point to a deeper reality of two different ways that we try to relate to God. So let's go ahead and jump into our text this morning. And actually, we're going to do a quick recap, because we've taken 4 weeks and gone through a series on biblical justice, which was fun, convicting, hopefully helpful, but we've probably all forgotten where we were in Luke. And so we have just finished what's called the Sermon on the Plain, or Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. They're the same sermon. But this is where Jesus lays out his vision for the church. This community of people who are following him, this is what he wants them to be characterized by. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted on behalf of Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those who actually harm you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And at the very end of the sermon, Jesus gives a call to action, which is tied into our text, so it's worth actually reading it. But Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. I'm going to go ahead and read that. This is how Jesus ends this Sermon on the Plain that comes right before our story this morning. It says this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We read the Sermon on the Plain, and it is beautiful language, and it is ethically compelling. It has moved people throughout the millennia, whether Christian or not. But Jesus says, look, don't just hear my words and walk away unchanged. Begin to put them into practice. You can't just listen, you actually have to respond in a certain way. And what we're going to find in chapter 7 are different examples of ways that people did respond to Jesus. People who in some way or other are building their house on the rock, on Jesus' words itself. So that's our backdrop. And again, there's the big question under our text this morning is, why should Jesus help the centurion? And there are two answers that are put forth as potentials. And the first one is, because the centurion is worthy being helped. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 5. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him, elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So first you have to ask, what is a centurion? Well, a centurion would have been an officer in the kind of Roman military security complex. He could have been a police officer. He could have been more of a soldier. But he was not a Jew. And that's an important part of our story. And as a centurion, he would have been fairly well off, too. Centurions made a decent amount of money. Not just ones who were cheating. Like, we think of tax collectors had a potential to make money if they were dishonest. But a centurion, just by his job, made a fair amount of money. So the picture we have here is an officer in the Roman Empire who has a decent amount of political power, of social power, and who's wealthy, but not a Jew. And then here's what's relevant for us this morning, is that he's considered worthy. Look at how the way he's described in the beginning. He cares for his servant. Okay, again, he's a centurion, so he's like at the top of the ladder, and he's caring for a servant who would have been at the bottom of the ladder. Big class differences between them. Yet the centurion, and just to give you a foreshadow where we're going to go with this, the centurion is praised by Jesus for his faith, for his insight, and part of his insight is seeing that though society would say you are a big deal and the servant is a very, very little deal, the centurion still recognizes that this is someone made in God's image who's worthy of compassion and dignity and his concern. This doesn't happen often. Someone like a centurion who has many servants, who doesn't need to care about anyone who's not his equal in a social status level, is caring for his servant. We also see the centurion described in this worthy way in the fact that he redefines the employer-employee relationship. A servant would have been an employee of Jesus. Or no, I'm sorry, Jesus, of the centurion. Now, we think of how, you know, an employer-employee relationship works today. It's an at-will contract, which means your employer can fire you at any time they want as long as it's not for an illegal reason, right? So they can't fire you because you're a woman, can't fire you because you're pregnant. Like, there are protected classes. But otherwise, what does an employer owe you? He owes you, or she owes you, your wages in response for work. Now, if you work for a good organization and you have some life tragedy, they'll try to work with you for a little bit, but eventually they're going to say, look, we're not a charity, we're a business. No longer is this contract working, we're going to cut ties and move on. But that's not what the centurion does. The servant, he pays the servant to work for him. And here's a servant who's sick enough to be on the point of death, likely been sick for a while, and what does the centurion do? He doesn't just give him sick leave. But he uses his political and social connections to try to help the servant. This is a worthy centurion. In James 5, James kind of brings down the hammer on employers who treat their employees badly, who withhold their wages, who oppress them. And this is the opposite of that. An employer who's going above and beyond to care for those who work for him. This is the centurion. Further, he's spoken of as worthy by the Jews. Look at verse four. And the elders of the Jews, they would have been kind of like civic leaders in that town, they pleaded with him, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." There's all kinds of interesting relationship dynamics going on in this story, okay? We have that relationship dynamic of someone in a higher class to someone in a lower class. We have an employer-employee relationship dynamic. And here we have a relationship dynamic between a Jew and someone who represents the Roman Empire. At this point, the Roman Empire had been ruling in Israel for about 60 years. In some ways, they were a lenient power, but they were still a dictatorial power. The ancient historian Josephus describes an example where Pilate, we know him as the one who oversaw Jesus' trial. At some point, he wants to build an aqueduct into Jerusalem. And so he decides to take money from the temple to do that. He just, the money's been given to the temple for worship purposes, so he just goes in and takes the money. And when Jewish religious leaders go before Pilate and ask him to not do that, he has them slaughtered. So that's the Roman Empire, And this is the representative, the centurion. But yet these Jewish elders are pleading on his behalf. Here's the thing. It's good to be well spoken of by those who are our friends, or even by the people we don't know that well, but it's an entirely different matter to be well spoken of by those who should hate us. And it's the Jews who are coming and pleading with Jesus to help this man. This is a worthy man. And then lastly, one of the reasons that the Jews are arguing on behalf of the centurion is verse 5. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, this is a little bit speculative, but at the very least, this man is showing some spiritual interest. And it's potential that he would have been what you could call a God-fearer. You see these in Acts, but these would have been Gentiles who are beginning to worship the God of the Bible, and they just haven't gone through the full conversion process yet, for obvious reasons. And so this may have been a God-fearer, a person who's not only caring for his servants, who's helping the nation of Israel, but one who perhaps is searching for God himself. Like, if there is not a man worthy of God, of Jesus' healing power, like, this is him, if such a man exists. And so again, this question that's kind of underlying the story is, why should Jesus answer the centurion's request? And the first answer that the story is leading us towards is because the centurion is worthy. And that is the basic fallen response of fallen humanity to God. It's the basic response of fallen humanity to God. Why does God care about us? Why does he pursue us? Why does he love us? Because we have done something to make us worthy. Or at the very least, we haven't screwed up so badly that we are just totally unworthy. Just amounts to the same thing. Our worthiness. And you know, even as Christians who stake our lives in the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, we can still fall into very subtle ways of assuming God cares about me and relates to me on the basis of my worthiness. But here's the thing. That's the one answer that's leading towards. Why should Jesus listen to the centurion? Because the centurion is worthy. But when we see the centurion's own self-evaluation as well as Jesus' evaluation, it leads us in a very different direction. Let's go ahead and look at verses 6 to 7. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." Do you see what he's doing? He's using the same word, that word worthy, the same word that the elders used to describe him. He's saying, "No, I am not worthy. And in fact, that's why I sent people on my behalf. Because not only am I not worthy, Jesus, to have you under my roof, I'm not even worthy enough to ask for your help, much less receive it." And we have to ask, okay, is this centurion just being like humble, you know? I had a friend in college whose dad was a 3-star admiral in the Navy. Big deal. You have 17,000 people under you and you're that high up. And he was actually a really down-to-earth guy. I mean, we were all intimidated out of our minds by him because we knew who he was. But when my friend got married, I got to spend some time with his dad and just ask him about what it's like to be an admiral. And I asked him one time, how do you become a 3-star admiral? Like, there's not that many of them in the Navy. How does that happen? And again, I think he was just trying to be kind of self-effacing or humble, but he said, "Well, if you just, I just kind of stuck around long enough and got some good breaks," and and I was like, I'd say this in my mind, I'm like, there are a lot of men and women who've been in the Navy for 30 years who are not 3-star admirals. I'm pretty sure it's not just sticking around long enough. Like, you have to have certain gifts and skills and abilities and a work ethic. Like, there's part of you that explains why you're a 3-star admiral. Just patently false. Is that what the centurion is doing? He's just being ridiculous. Like, come on, man. Like, you're just being, you're just showing false modesty here. Like, you're not that unworthy. Well, the thing is that in verse 9, Jesus affirms the centurion's evaluation of himself. Jesus heard these things and he marveled at him and, turning to the crowd, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus doesn't say, "Come on, man, you're not that bad." He marvels at the depth of insight of this centurion who says, "I am not worthy to have you come into my house, nor to even ask for your help." So how do we make sense of this? Here is a man who, by every standard we can look at, seems to be a noble and worthy man. There's no sense that he has some like deep, you know, infidelity that's really underneath. Like, he seems to be all that he is. But yet the centurion says, I am deeply, deeply unworthy. And Jesus says, yes, you are deeply, deeply unworthy. How do we make sense of that? It's easy to think of someone who's, you know, I don't know, done obvious bad things and say, well, yeah, they're unworthy. But a man like this who cares for his workers, who sees to know that every person is equal in dignity, who is spoken of well by those who should hate him, like, how is this man unworthy? And I think part of it is we have to step back and talk about what we mean when he says he is unworthy. Because we can be worthy in different ways. Give a trivial example, like in baseball, if you hit the ball really well, if you're in the major leagues and you bat over 300, you're worthy to have a good spot in the lineup, right? Or if you're a power hitter, like you're worthy to hit in that kind of third, fourth, fifth slot in the batter's lineup. A little more serious example, if you're a father or mother and you love your kids and you're patient and kind and you sacrifice, like you're a worthy parent. But the point is that worthiness is within certain parameters, right? Like how you act at work doesn't necessarily have a direct impact on how you're treating your kids. Yes, you can argue there's an indirect impact, whatever, but it's not a direct impact. You could probably be a very worthy dad and a very mediocre employee. But when we're talking about what does it mean to be worthy before God, who is the maker and owner of everyone and everything, there's no parameters at that point. At that point, what's taken into account is everything we do and everything we haven't done. Everything that we've thought and everything that we haven't thought. Everything that we feel and everything that we haven't felt. God is the maker and creator of everyone and everything, so he deserves all of our love. And so to be worthy before God means not just that we love him, but that we love him to the fullness. And so when we don't love him, that's being unworthy of God. Another analogy to help us think through this. When I was in elementary school, my elementary school would do a spring track and field day where all four elementary schools in our district would compete. And I've already mentioned before, God has not blessed me with long distance running skills. That's just not how he made my body, but I do have a good arm. And so there was a softball toss, and I would do that event. In my sixth grade year, I got in third place. And I still remember this, which is kind of sad, but I threw it 124 feet, which was an impressive thing for a sixth grader at that time to throw a softball. There was this other guy who just had a cannon, and he threw it like 160 feet, I think, and he got first place. But third place, you know, looking at like four different elementary schools, like this is pretty impressive. This is good stuff. Now, if I had all of us stand outside this building on this side, and we had a softball throwing contest, it's likely that some of us in this room would be able to throw it a lot further than others in this room. But if I said this competition is to see who can throw it into the Ohio River, which is somewhere that way, yes, some of us would make it further than others. But when you look at the full distance and how far short all of us fall, it's like, what is 50 feet or 100 feet? It's inconsequential. And so when we're looking at someone like a centurion and saying, I have trouble believing that you really are as unworthy as you think you are, it's because we're looking horizontally and not vertically. We're looking at how he measures up versus maybe ourselves or people we know, not how all of us are just desperately short of what God is worthy of. In the presence of God, our relative worthiness, our character, morals, they're insignificant. The fact that we all desperately fall short and are deeply unworthy and broken and fallen. And here's the thing, that's the difficult truth that's ultimately very freeing. That all of us come far, far short of where we ought to be, of where we could be as people made in God's image with great potential. We are all far short in the sin that resides in our hearts. But even though that's a difficult truth, it's ultimately freeing, and this is why. If we relate to God based on our worthiness, that means that we are always one sin or one weakness or one moment away from falling out of relationship with God. But if God loved us and pursued us despite our unworthiness, then we can know that he will love us when we continue to be unworthy. It's a difficult truth. None of us like to say, like the centurion, Jesus, I'm not even worthy to ask anything of you. But when we realize how unworthy we are and that Christ pursued us into that, then what do we have to hide from? It's like you're unworthy and I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And Jesus has loved us regardless. Praise God. One of the things we see from this story is that the dynamic of following Jesus always begins by going down first. As the centurion says, I am unworthy. I see my heart. I see how far I fall, how short I fall of God's standard. It's always down first before we then are risen with Christ. So the first answer that this story is leading us to is, well, Jesus should answer the centurion's request because the centurion is worthy. But the centurion and Jesus himself both undermine that answer. So what's the second answer that this story is leading us to? And it's that Jesus will answer the centurion's request because the centurion has faith that Jesus is worthy. Because the centurion's faith that Jesus is worthy. Let's read verses 7 to 10. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, you come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Here's the main idea, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more, but we all, by just the default nature of our hearts, think that Jesus will answer the centurion because he is worthy. And the centurion and Jesus affirm, no, it's not because he's worthy, but it's because he has a deep faith that Jesus is worthy. Now, we have to pause before we start to unpack what that means, because when we say, I have faith, that can mean very different things to very different people. And there's a lot of ways that faith is talked about in kind of pop culture that's just, I don't know what it is, but it's not biblical faith, right? So people say, you know, I don't know if I'm going to meet my spouse this year, but I just have faith, right? A lot of times we view faith as a belief you have when there's no evidence, or even in direct contradiction to the evidence. And it's just wishful thinking. I don't know if I'm going to win the lottery this year, but I just have faith. And again, I'm not sure what that is, but it's not biblical faith. We look at the Bible, where the Bible talks about faith. It talks about faith as a kind of true knowledge, an insight into spiritual realities. And so the Bible talks about the great image, a metaphor of faith is seeing. I was blind, and now I see. There were realities I could not see before, and now I see those for what they are. So what is this insight, this true knowledge that the centurion has that leads Jesus to marvel? And it's first that the centurion understands, despite how good he looks on the outside, he knows that he is unworthy, and he knows that Jesus is worthy. And this is what we get from verse 8. Jesus reasons from the minor to the major in his faith, in his insight, that even though he is unworthy, Jesus is worthy. He says, for I too am a man set under authority as soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. What he's saying is, look, as a centurion, he had a very real level of authority. And he could tell a soldier, go and do this, and he knew the soldier would do it, even if he wasn't present. So he's saying, look, if I, who am just a centurion, can know that what my word will be obeyed, you who are so much greater, how much more can we be certain that you can speak to this sickness and it will obey you? The assumption here is the centurion comes and says, I recognize how much greater you are than me. And so if my limited authority, which again, from the outside, would have looked like the greater authority, this is an uneducated carpenter from backwoods Nowheresville, Israel, speaking to a centurion. Everyone outside would have thought the centurion's one has the authority. The centurion says, no, I understand. Compared to you, my authority is insignificant, and if people obey me, how much more you who have authority over the physical and spiritual world will be certain that your commands will be obeyed. I am unworthy. Everyone else thinks I'm worthy. I am unworthy, but Jesus, you are worthy. He sees that Jesus is not just a wonder worker, but one with authority over the physical and spiritual realities. And just an additional observation, the way this really speaks to us, and we're, you know, any Christian today, is that the centurion never actually sees Jesus. Look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he's never seen him perform miracles. He's never heard him preach. He doesn't see him in the story. In some ways, this centurion is a precursor of every Christian who will live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because we worship a Lord whom we've never seen, but who we believe based on reports that have been put down for us in the scriptures. And sometimes I think we think, you know, if I could have been around when Jesus walked the earth, if I could have seen him, you know, feed the 4,000, I would believe. But here's a man who had never seen Jesus perform a miracle, who had never heard him preach and the power that he could preach in, who had greater faith than the disciples who lived every day with Jesus. Again, faith is insight to see spiritual realities, and it is a gift that God gives, not based on the historical context we're in, but it's a gift that God gives to us where he opens our eyes and we see where once we were blind. So the question is, why should Jesus heal the centurion? It's not because the centurion is worthy. It's because the centurion has faith to understand that he, though unworthy, Jesus is worthy. And again, this points to a fundamental dynamic of following Jesus. The following Jesus always begins with going down first. Realizing our great unworthiness as people made in God's image who've been given gifts that we abuse and that we use for selfish gain. And we are so far short of offering God the worship he deserves as the one who is the owner and the author of everything. But it doesn't end there. There's also faith to see that Jesus is worthy and to see that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was not just giving us an example of love, but he was really taking our sin upon himself. On that evening when he sat on the cross and he bled, that was my sin that was being taken care of. Faith sees that as true. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, that's not a mythic fairy tale we say to give ourselves hope, but it is Christ overcoming death. And we don't have to fear death. It's not the final story. But none of that happens unless we go down first and we recognize the depth of our own sin and brokenness, and that Jesus comes to us not because of our education or our morality, but because he is kind and he is gracious. And I'll tell you this, what begins by faith, walking with Jesus, continues by faith. What begins by faith, that moment of insight, Jesus is God. My sin is real, but he paid for it. What begins with insight continues by faith. I still am so unable to see God for who he is, apart from the Spirit's power. I'm still so unable to realize the severity of sin and the enormity of eternity and the transience of this life, unless the Spirit opens my eyes. We begin by faith, but we continue by faith. And so my prayer for us this morning, as we've looked at this passage, seen the dynamic of following Jesus, which is we start by going down before we go up, is that God would give us a burden in our hearts to cry out to him, to give us greater faith, to see and to understand and to know who he is, and to live that out as best we can. Let's pray. Jesus, our hearts are light, knowing that you called us not because we're worthy, but in fact, despite our unworthiness, and we know that we can stand before you, it does not matter what this week has looked like, but because your blood covers us, we are holy. We're beloved. And you loved us on our worst day, and so we know you can love us today. We confess that our faith is so small, and we see so little, but we want to see more. Jesus Christ, Son of God, please give us the faith to see who you are, to know truth and reality, to live with all our hearts for it. We beg this of you, because you are worthy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing in response. Let this be our prayer today. Benediction this morning.
Our benediction today comes from Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here at Vine Street, we believe that whenever the Word of God is preached, it merits a response because it bears the authority of God. And we do that here by taking 30 seconds of just silent reflection. So if you'll just bow your heads and close your eyes. You are dismissed.